This will blend pretty nicely with Mr. Cobb's in some degree, because we're going to be talking about food today as well. That section in Colossians where Mr. Cobb was going over, that food, the Greek word there for food isn't actually the, when you're talking about clean or unclean foods, if I remember correctly, it's the word brosis, which is the act of eating. So it's not even food itself. Mine, in some sense, is going to be the act of eating. You know, tomorrow is going to be a special day for some people. It's not as exciting for me. I don't have either team in the Super Bowl, so I don't really care one way or the other. But it's a day for me to pig out and junk out on whatever foods I want. My wife made the sad mistake of sending me to the store this week and informed me, hey, I didn't get snacks for Sunday. I said, great, I got this covered. $100 later, I came home with a whole bunch of things I probably didn't need. But whatever your routine is, whether it's the buffalo chicken dip or skyline chili dip, chicken tenders, wings, the little pretzel bites, pizza rolls, taquitos, I can go on and on. I've had lots of Super Bowl foods that I've had over the years. And so food becomes a pretty big thing for us at times, depending on what we're doing, what the situation we have. And so tomorrow is a fun day of getting able to celebrate a little and do something else, even though I don't really care about which team's on. And there's nothing wrong with that imbalance, is there? As long as we keep that in check, we know that this isn't an everyday occurrence that we go. But I'm going to kind of take this in a slightly different direction. When we think about the foods that we have and we think about all the abundance that we have, the celebrations of even maybe just getting together for a family meal every single Friday, of what that looks like and how that all comes together. Because when we think about what it is that we're doing in this life, when we figure out what is happening with God and how he's working with humanity as it comes in the different stages, we know he's very prevalently working in our lives. And with some of these things, you know, the fact that I can go to the store and get these things, I know there's a security and there's a safety that I have that I can provide for my family, that they aren't going to starve. And these are securities that I receive because of that. But as we go through this day, the Bible talks about a different type of feast. And not the kind that you eat with your mouth, but one that only God can do. Only one that he can start. And it's the feast in the middle of a famine. It's a feast in the middle of a famine. And it's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? When we think about feasting, it has no correlation to a famine. And when there's a famine taking place, there's literally a lack of food. It is either not there at all, or you don't have access to it. You can't get it. You can't eat it. You can't consume it. It is not there. And so we have two ends of the spectrum here of what we're talking about as far as the feasting and the famine. We actually have a pretty interesting story, because in any sense, this doesn't make sense. My title doesn't make sense, does it? But in God, we know that something happens. As the creator, he is able to take care of things. If you would, turn over to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17. And this is where I want to start out today. Because at the end of the day, God teaches his people that there is joy, that we are to have joy, that we are to be joyous and joyful. Even when the circumstances don't make sense for that to actually happen, when joy seems absolutely impossible, he says, there's still something great in what I'm doing. There's still a goodness in me that takes place and that trumps anything that you're dealing with on a physical level. This is Habakkuk chapter 3. If you pick this up in verse 17. Here we read, though the fig tree may not bloom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. And verse 18 says, yet I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet and will make me walk on my high hills. This is one of the most radical declarations of faith in the Bible. When we really break this down and look at it in its entirety of what Habakkuk is writing here, because this doesn't seem rational on any level. When we think about what's taking place, what he's writing about, we go, there's no joy in this. This isn't something pleasant. This isn't something good. But what we notice is this has absolutely nothing to do with circumstances at the end of the day as he's writing this. Because Habakkuk here is writing about this food shortage. From what we can tell, it's more than just a food shortage. This looks like some type of economic collapse. This is a national crisis that they're dealing with of what he's writing through here. And so this takes us to a whole extreme of going, we're at the brink of destruction. There's nothing to be excited about. There's nothing to be happy about. He goes, we literally have nothing at all. From what we produce normally, he goes, there's nothing left. But he writes, yet I rejoice. We go, that doesn't make any sense. It makes zero sense. So how is he able to do this? And so what I want to do today, we have to look at this and break this down and start to analyze and go, okay, how does he do this? How does he come to this conclusion? Why? Why can he have this type of attitude? Why is he dealing with it this way? What kind of faith does this take? What kind of faith does this take? So point number one, God allows famine to reveal what we need. Again, it doesn't make sense on a human level because when we think about what we need and God providing us things, we go, we want stuff. We want physical things to be in our fingertips, in our hands. But God allows the famine to reveal what we need at times. And through this, he writes, the fig tree fails. So we have to look at this and go, what are we trusting in? What are we putting our faith in? Because Habakkuk's time, those figs and those grapes, the olives, the sheep, the grain, the cattle, those are the things that represented stability, security, prosperity. Those are the things that kept the nation surviving and thriving. That's where their money came from. That's where their income came from. That's where their food and their sustenance came from. Trade came from those things. That was their livelihood. With all of those things, when it was in full bloom, when they had a good harvest or a good stock, life was good. Not too different from us today, is it? When I went to the store and I got all the things that I didn't really need, but I knew it'd be fun to eat them. We don't need those things. And when my refrigerator's full of fruits and vegetables, my deep freeze, I've got a cow down there that we could just eat on for months and months. I'm feeling pretty good. One, I get to eat really good. My wife is an amazing cook. I am very appreciative of that. Two, I know I can feed my kids. They're not going to starve. They're not going to dwindle away to nothing. And so I feel good about those things. I've got some time. Now, we know, the milk and the eggs and some of the fruits and vegetables, they have to be replenished, but we have access to a store. If it really came down to it, I could run to the store if I needed to and run back. Thankfully, I can drive to the store and load up the whole car and bring it all home. But it's pretty comfortable. I'm pretty comfortable, pretty complacent in my access to grocery stores, my access to getting physical food, physical sustenance. Habakkuk here has experienced a time when God allowed that physical supply chain to completely break down, completely break. And he goes, there's nothing on the vines. There's nothing to bring in. There's no herds in the stall. He goes, we've got nothing left. And this is where we have to humble ourselves. We have to step back and take a broader view and look at the complacency and ask an uncomfortable question about what is it that we are putting our stock in, our hope, our faith in. Then we have to ask, what is it that God's trying to show me through this? What is he trying to reveal when he allows something to run dry? What is he revealing when he allows something to run dry? Whether it's a job, a friendship, health, relationship, our plans. There's a lot of different categories that we can throw into that, but we have to look and ask that question. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1 with me. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. In chapter 8, we find Moses is reminding Israel of God's mighty power with which he kept them alive in the wilderness for 40 years. And he warns them not to forget, because they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And he says, when you become prosperous, when God gives you more riches than you could ever dream of, he goes, don't forget the important things. He says, when it seems like everything that you ever need is fulfilled, all of your needs are met. Not just met, but he goes above and beyond and gives you these prosperous times. He says, don't forget about where these things came from. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, right at the very beginning of it. It says, every commandment which I command you today, you must carefully be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land with which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember the Lord your God, who led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. In verse 3, it says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna with which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God allows us to hunger at times to teach us a different dependence. He wants us to turn to him. There's times in our lives where he allows the physical things to lapse so that we recognize that we aren't doing this on our own, that we haven't done this by our own power. There's a priority here that we see that he's trying to reach Israel and teach them something that they were lacking. There was a misunderstanding. They had a wrong focus. He knew what was going to happen as soon as they entered that promised land, and he's trying to warn them. He's trying to brace them. He's trying to protect them from the path to come. And he goes, don't forget about these things. Don't forget about what I gave you. When you said you were hungry, I provided you something sweet that was there every single day. We know what happened when they started complaining about eating too much of that. God's like, you want some quail? I'll give you quail. They had more quail than they knew what to do with. But God exposes us to different things, emotionally, spiritually, so that we can recognize what our faith is, where our hope comes from. Because if God removes all the different aspects of physical blessings, he wants to know where we're going to turn. Are we still going to rejoice? Are we still going to be excited every single day? And if we go back to Habakkuk as that example, he goes, absolutely. He goes, there's nothing that's going to stop me from rejoicing. The fact that we have life, the fact that we have truth, we have an understanding. God says, I am your feast. He goes, I'm the one that provides all this for you. Don't worry about all of it showing up on your dinner table. Don't worry about it showing up in the stores. He goes, when those things fail, because they will at some point, he goes, it's not going to be there in one way or another. He goes, I'm right here though. He goes, I'm still here. In a materialistic world where most of us have some sort of money in the bank, food in refrigerators and pantries, freezers, how easy is it for us to literally neglect, Lord, give us this day our daily bread? Because that's the level that we have to think about. And I'll tell you, it's hard, isn't it? Because I have days and weeks, and I've got months of food stored up in my house. If we needed to just live off of what's in the house, we'd be okay for a while. So how easy is it for me to shut that off and go, God, I need you to continue to provide this daily bread. Continue to provide the physical sustenance, the help that I need every single day. Because what he's doing, he's stripping us down and he's exposing our hearts and going, where is your faith? Where's your faith at? And he goes, and if all this is gone, if I woke up tomorrow and every bit of that food was rotten, what's my reaction going to be? Am I going to be overjoyed thinking about my relationship? Thinking about he gave all that to me at some point. Is that what I'm going to be excited about? No. No. I'm going to be heartbroken. One, I know how much it costs to replace all that stuff. Two, I'm going to go, I've got to go to the store right now. God goes, is this really what your reaction is? Is this who you are? Because as he exposes these things to us, that's when we can really analyze ourselves and we can start to dedicate time and spiritual growth to certain areas. And he takes us to a whole nother level. So point number two is true joy is not connected to conditions. True joy is not connected to conditions. Right? Habakkuk said, you know, I will rejoice. He says, I will find joy in the Lord. That's where my salvation is. It wasn't in the figs. It wasn't in the fruits and the vines. It wasn't in the circumstances. Habakkuk says, I've got a connection with you. I'm receiving direction from you, instructions from you, guidance from you. He goes, that's all I need. Here's all these other things that's taken place in the nation, in the country. He goes, all right, that's bad. He goes, but I know what you're doing. I know you've got a plan to get us out of this thing. So as God's people, our joy can't be based off of conditions where we say, God, if you provide this, I'll be happy. If you provide this, I'm good with you. That's not how it works. That connection that we have with him has to trump everything else. That closeness, that relationship that he has brought us into, that's where our joy is. Knowing the instructions that he's given to us. The relationship that we have with one another. The family that he's brought us into. Because we're not a close-knit community. Right? We're not a community church where we all live a couple blocks away. He has pulled a family together from all parts of the state. Some people sometimes are traveling from other parts of the country, other states. We can look at the entire globe. We have churches all around the world. The Cubics are back with us today. They just had an amazing experience. I look forward to talking to him about some of their adventures and the brothers and sisters that we have on the other side of the world. God is working with a family. That's what is important to us, or at least that has to be what's important to us. That matters above everything else. And time is the one that gets to us pretty quickly, because when we have time on our hands and we're able to sit and relax and sit back, that's when we start going around with ideas in our head, thinking about different things. The idle time is where we're thinking and evaluating what's going on, what's happening about life, what's important, what's not. Take a look at John chapter 15 and verse 9. Go all the way back to the Gospels. John chapter 15 and verse 9. This closeness that God is inviting us into, it is more special than any food I can pick up at the grocery store. As Christ words here, we start to understand how important the relationship is, what he's doing with us. Verse 9, it says, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And he's showing this mutual respect. He goes, the things I have done is because I love the Father. I exemplified the Father. He goes, if you love me, if you truly have followed me all this time and you do love me, he goes, do exactly what I've been doing. Follow the same commandments. Verse 11 says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. He takes it back. He goes, I'm excited. He goes, I'm happy and I'm excited about these things. Jesus didn't say, hey, your circumstances are going to be pretty good. Actually, what he's getting ready to tell them is pretty rough. Right? He ended up, I can't remember if it was a chapter before this or right after this, he's talking to Peter and basically tells Peter he's going to become a martyr. He says, you're going to die a pretty rough death. And that's the point where Peter looks at John and he goes, yeah, but what about him? And Christ tells him, no, you worry about you. He goes, this is what you're going to go through. So he wasn't telling them, hey, circumstances are going to be great. He says, stay close to me. Stay close to the Father. Here's this relationship is going to get you through everything. That's really hard to do in a world that's moving at the speed that it does. We look around, the pace of our world is a little bit crazy. We think about accomplishing things. That's what and it's hard. In reality, that's what we are trained to do as children. We go through school to get educated. We're told to get a job, have a family, provide. We do all of these things. But with that means growth opportunities and careers. That means becoming better at what we do. And all of those things start to compile as we try to become good stewards of what God has given to us. But at the end of the day, our joy can't come from a pay raise. It can't come from a better job. It can't come from perfect health or even the approval of others. It's not where the joy comes from. Because at the end of the day, at some point, one or all of those things are going to collapse and break down. You're going to lose a job. You're going to lose a friend. You're going to get fired. Your health is going to deteriorate. And when those things happen, what does that leave us with? If our joy is based on those things, the obvious answer is the joy is gone. Or it's at least beat up pretty bad. But if our joy is in the connection with God has created with us, of knowing what the end goal is, yes, it's to be a good steward while we're here, but that's not the end objective. The end objective is to be a child of God. To be one of his children, one of his sons and daughters. And if we haven't built our relationship with that understanding, we're going to lose that joy. We're going to start to question things. We're going to start to question God's motives. We're going to question God's plan. Because he's left us in a broken world. And so we're going to start to question all of these things about our faith, about our understanding. Because when bad things happen, we can look to God real easily and go, this doesn't make sense. But if we understand the full picture, what he's doing, the goal of where he's taking humanity, it doesn't matter what happens here in the physical. It doesn't matter what happens in the physical because he's fixed everything at the end. But we have to have a relationship with him. That's why our joy has to be placed on that. You have to put your scientific brain on for a minute. I know it's a weekend. We don't like to think about school when we're here. If you remember in science class what byproducts are, right? If you have a product, something is created from that product, it's a byproduct. So woodworking, if you build a rocking chair, sawdust would be a byproduct of that. And you turn that sawdust into little wood pellets that you can heat with, or what's the big cardboard? It's not cardboard, but which one?
Plywood.
Yeah, plywood. Thank you. You have different products that you can create out of this sawdust. Joy is a byproduct of a connection with God. It's not something that is created by having our connection with God. It's the byproduct of that. By being close with God, by having that relationship with him, remember he invited us into this, the joy comes from that. Not all of the things that he can give us, not all the things that he can provide for us. It's not the conditions around what he promises us. It's the byproduct of being close to God, being in a relationship with him. You can analyze your life and break that down and think about what is it in my life that is bringing me joy right now. And that's not to say that there aren't things that do bring us joy, because there are. The blessings that he provides for us, we do appreciate those, but we have to remember that they are temporary. We have to remember they can be temporary. And with temporary things, guess what? At some point, they're gone. They're used up. They're non-existent. They'll dwindle. Whatever terminology you want to use with it. And we pray that those blessings never go away as long as we have breath. But he doesn't always promise that. He doesn't always provide those. I absolutely love go-karting. You get in the cart, you go around the track a couple times, you come back and park. There's joy associated with that, especially when you win. You know, it always goes back to winning. But it's temporary. It ends when you climb out of that seat. But we have the memories, don't we? When we do that with friends and family, we have a story. And 10 years later, we can still talk about that. We have the memories of it. Goes back to the relationship, right? Of what we did as a family. It's not the thing that we do. It's the relationships that we have. Our circumstances no longer matter. That can't be what we focus on. And it's not an easy mindset to get into, is it? Because our world's based on physical things. Our life is based on physical things. And it goes against human nature. To push all of that aside and say, it's this connection that I have, that God has brought me into, that is most important. Point number three, and this becomes hard, because God removes supports so we learn to find strength in Him. God will remove supports so we learn to find strength in Him. Remember what Habakkuk wrote. He said, "The Lord God is my strength." It's interesting because he didn't say God gives me strength. He says He is my strength. God is our strength. So there's actually a big difference when we think about that and break it down between He is our strength versus He gives us strength. Now, this isn't to say He doesn't give us strength at times. There's multiple scriptures that go through that He provides us support. We know that's one of the main focuses of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works with us to get us to a point where we become baptized, then He puts it in us to continue to help us. So He gives us strength to get through things. He gives us strength to make decisions. He gives us strength to answer questions, difficult scriptures like Mr. Cobb just went over. He gives us all of these things. But Habakkuk looks around his country and says, everything's in disarray. He goes, God, You are my strength. He goes, You're my strength. You're going to have to carry me through this because this doesn't make sense on my world. He goes, I don't understand what You're doing right now. I don't understand how we come out of this. He goes, but I know You can. I know You can do this. If you turn over to Psalm 73 and verse 21. You know, when we think about God only providing us strength and giving us the help to do things on our own, it'd be pretty easy for us to just run our own race. We'd be very tempted to do it on our own because He's giving us the support. He's giving us what we need to do those things. But for us to go, God, You've got this handled. You have to be our strength. It changes things. So here in Psalm 73, this explores the dilemma of the wicked being prosperous, the wicked being provided the wicked prospering while the godly suffer. And so what we end up finding here is that there's a realization that Asaph comes to as he's going through this. You know, he knows that God is good to Israel and that He's provided many blessings. But he's struggling. He's really struggling at this point of understanding. He's going, these people are doing horrible things. He goes, but they're living good lives. They can say what they want. They can do what they want. And You're not striking them down. He goes, this doesn't make sense. He says, I don't quite understand how to get through this. And so he started struggling with this. He's battling in his mind going, I can't reconcile these two things, God. You've told us to be good. You've told us that You'll bless us with all of these different types of things. You've given us blessings and cursings. He goes, it sure doesn't look like they're receiving the cursings. And so he's trying to figure this out and sort through all of this. I'm pretty sure that we've all found ourselves at this situation at some point, in one form or another, looking at others and trying to measure and go, well, why have they been able to do this? Why have they been able to do this? Why are they not dealing with all these problems that my family is or that I am dealing with? And we start to question and go, I don't get this. I've done exactly what You've asked. I'm doing my best. But they're doing well. And this is what Asaph finds himself doing. But thankfully, he recognizes what's happening. If you look at verse 21 here of Psalm 73. He says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom I have in heaven but you. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Asaph gets pretty upset with himself when he realizes the mindset that he was getting into, how he was comparing him to what other people were experiencing. And he finally turns it back. He goes, I'm an ignorant beast. He goes, God, don't hold this against me. He goes, I'm an ignorant beast right now. Just ignore what I was saying. He goes, I thought you were deserting me. You weren't fulfilling all these promises. But God helped enlighten him and helped to give him a different perspective to keep him on track, on the road to glory. Because nothing can compare to the relationship that we have. Nothing compares to that relationship. And nothing compares to the rewards for having a closeness with God. And nothing even comes close to those things. There's nothing here on this earth that can provide anything significant compared to what God provides us. And then look at verse 27. He says, "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works." He says, I trust you. He goes, this may not make sense. He goes, what I'm seeing, what I'm experiencing, it doesn't make sense. But he goes, I trust you in what you're doing. Those who forsake God, who show unfaithfulness, he goes, it's a road to death. It's a road to destruction. It's completely contrary to his earlier consideration as he's analyzing this of God's relationship being futile. He goes, this doesn't make any sense. But Asaph quickly concludes the opposite. He goes, I trust in you. He says, it is good for me to draw near to God. He puts all of his trust back in God. He says, I know you've got me. I know you'll work this out. He says, our relationship is stronger than any of those physical things that I see. He goes, and I know that. He goes, my brain may not process it like that, like it should all the time. He goes, but I know. I know deep down how this works. And that's what we fall into at times. We have to rationale our brain and separate it out from the emotional stuff and go, "This, I know this doesn't make sense." But our faith and our hope lies in something more than just something tangible. And that's what God shows us every day of our life. He will allow our flesh to fail at times so that it exposes something we need. And that's what Asaph just experienced. There's no special vitamin that we can pick up that God does this with. It's the relationship. God is our strength. He is the source of our strength. And when everything falls apart, when everything crumbles and collapses, God says, let's walk together. He goes, I've got you. Let's do this. And it reminds me of a poem. If you were here for the talent show a few weeks ago, we had one of our young ladies who did a perfect job of reciting this. And it's a beautiful poem called Footprints. And if you don't know what the Footprints is, it's the writer kind of gives this imagery of walking along a beach, talking about God being there with them as they're walking and going through things. And all of a sudden, two of the footprints disappear. And it comes down to one. And as it narrates and it talks about, you know, they evaluate and look at their life and go, you know, I see us walking together until things got really hard. Despair hit me, suffer, anguish, depression. Because I hit this rough patch. And they write, you left me. You left me. There's only one set of footprints. You told me you would never leave me nor forsake me. And it's revealed that those single set of footsteps was because God was carrying them. when we can't go on any further, when we have no energy, when we have no power left, God carries us. He provides exactly what we need, and He gets us through. And it's a beautiful representation of what God actually does, of our power coming from Him, that He is it. He's that basis of what we have. And so as He strengthens us, as He is our power, He teaches us something. And point number four is God teaches us to walk above the circumstances and not under them. He teaches us to walk above the circumstances and not under them. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Because it consumes us rather quickly, especially when we're in the trial, when we're facing it head on. We have nothing but deal with it, to think about it, to analyze it, to process it. Sometimes we're literally just stuck there. We can't run from it, we can't hide from it, but we have to deal with it head on. Habakkuk, that first section that we read in Habakkuk chapter 3, he ended with this phrase. He says, "He will make my feet like deer's feet and will make me walk on my high hills." It's a little odd, a little strange. Because we don't always see that, do we? But when we really think about what he's writing about, why use a deer for the symbolism here? If you've ever watched any nature show of deer or goats as they're navigating a hillside, it doesn't matter how steep it is. It doesn't matter how narrow of a ledge it is. It looks like there's literally no ledge at all. But they're able just to walk along or run along, jump along. You put my dog up there and he's just going to roll down like a potato. He's not going very far. He's going from top to bottom, not wherever the deer are heading off to. But they're able to navigate and scale these cliffs. And they don't slip. They don't stumble. They climb these impossible places to get to where they're going. Sometimes it's to get to safety. But they have confidence in these unstable terrain. They're sure-footed when all other animals would just tumble down. And that's exactly what he's saying that God does for us. God gives us that sure footing. It may not look like there's anything to stand on, but God is holding us up going, "I've got you. Because I'll give you something to stand on. I'll hold you up. I'll get you where I need you to go." In the last verse we look at today, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. You know, Paul describes a famine-like emotional state here. In the preceding verses, Paul told his readers that, you know, they're going to share in the sufferings. But they also share in the comfort that's coming. What Paul illustrates to them is that their recent own experiences of both the suffering and the comfort of which he just spoke, he's bringing this full circle. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 8. He says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia." He said, "I'm going to be real with you right now." Because let me explain exactly what happened. He says, "We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." He says, "Your prayers were absolutely amazing through this." He goes, "We should have died. We wanted to die. It was bad what we just went through." He says, "But God carried us through. We know that if we did die, God could just as easily raise us back from the dead." Because that's the reality of what we go through. Right? The pressure taught Paul to walk differently. To walk with a confidence. To think differently. To view worldly situations completely outside the box. Because he goes, "You know, if worst comes to worst, and I do lose my life, God can still fix it. God can still fix it." He went through shipwrecks. He went through snake bites. These are times where everybody else is looking at him and go, whoop, you're dead. It's nice to meet you. We will take care of your body in the morning. That's the reality of what Paul lived and what he breathed. No matter what he experienced, no matter what he went through, he goes, God's going to allow things to happen the way that he wants, on his time frame, on his plan, on his path. Famine became the training grounds for them to rely on God's strength. And he still does that with us today. Instead of looking for our own native abilities, or what we can naturally have, fundamentally, we have to go, it doesn't matter what I can do. It literally doesn't matter what I can do. Because at the end of the day, I can't fix all my problems. I can't stop all my problems. God can. God can resolve every single one of them. He can undo the bad things. He can provide good things. And impossible challenges that we face on a life cycle, God goes, I can handle every single one of those for you. If you allow me. If you have a relationship with me. And that's what life is. That's what Paul's talking about. He's going, you know, I've crafted this. I've learned this. I've lived this. You talk to people who have been sitting in this room who have been doing this 50, 60 years. You find out they've done the same thing. They've lived it. They've breathed it. They trust wholeheartedly in God. They don't worry about what can come because they know what God can give them, what he can provide for them. Paul experienced that divine intervention, that fixing of his problems, a deliverance. And it was encouraging for him. He went back and he thanked all the brethren there. He goes, thanks so much for your prayers. God answered those prayers. That, could you imagine the faith building that would happen there? He starts elaborating on these stories. The Bible only gives us small glimpses of what the conversations were. We only have a tiny bit of Jesus Christ's recorded words. And it's the same with the disciples. I'm sure there were other exchanges of words. I imagine he, at some point, had the time to elaborate and go through every detail of what they just went through, how he almost died. Time and time again, it sounds like, multiple times over. And the encouragement that they would have received, thinking about what their prayers are. That's why we don't stop praying about people like Natalie, Floyd Cox, these people that are in our lives, that are our family, that we miss seeing. We miss seeing them healthy, feeling good. Because God has brought us all together so that we can carry as much of the load together as we can. Not to say God can't do it, but to show them, hey, we're part of this family. We're part of this family. We're doing this together. And we know you can fix it if you decide to fix it. But if not, we're going to carry it as long as we can. We're going to do it as long as we can, as well as we can. We can always feast when we're close to God. That's what, at the end of the day, matters. Now, you don't have to have feeling. We don't have to feel strong to be strong, because God has all that covered. He's got more strength than all of us ever combined. And he'll use that strength and use that power, and he'll use those relationships to handle every situation we'll ever face.